When Lauren, Zachary, and I were on vacation recently at Walt Disney World, one of the things that you notice when you walk around the theme parks, I think everybody notices this, is that there are a lot of families walking around. You see a lot of people with their families. And on this one day, I had been taken back in a way that I hadn't been before to see how many families there were with people within the family that looked so much like the parents. And I didn't say anything to Lauren, at least I don't remember saying anything to Lauren, until I saw this one family. And this one family, it was a man with a family of about four or five, and his kids looked so much like him. It was uncanny. I mean, we've all seen people that have, you know, children. We are probably, most of us, children who look like our parents in one way or another. But when you see sometimes children who look almost uncanny, in an uncanny way, almost exactly like their parents, like, wow, it's like they took his face, somebody took his face and then put it on each one of them and varied it a little bit. I called her attention to it. I didn't take out my phone and take a picture of them or do anything weird like that. But I was amazed. I hadn't seen something like that. At least I couldn't remember seeing something like that. Whatever genes this man had, they were definitely dominant. It's like when his genes met her genes, they said, the kids are going to look like me. And they won. I don't remember what all of the kids looked like. I told Lauren yesterday, I said, it's a weird thing. I could actually remember that guy. I see him pushing the stroller in my mind. I don't remember what all the kids looked like, but I remember that there was one child, a son, who looked most like his father, more than perhaps the other children. And there's a sense in which, as we get into this text this morning, that you could say that although the Apostle Paul had many spiritual children, i.e. those that he led to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, although he had many spiritual children, arguably the one that looked most like him was Timothy, his true child according to the faith, spiritually speaking. Now, in the last couple weeks, we've had the privilege of not only studying the opening verses of 1 Timothy, but we've been privileged to study quite a bit of biography, both of Paul and Timothy. We saw Paul introduce himself in the opening of verse 1, and we took that opportunity to look at a little bit of biography concerning who Paul was. And then last week, when we studied verse 2, we basically got through the first word of verse 2 as we introduced ourselves to Timothy. But now, as we come to our text this morning, we're going to be reminded about how Timothy was indeed a true child in the faith and how he was indeed a great reflection of the Apostle Paul. We've seen some of that already last week. We remember that when Paul sent Timothy to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, when he sent Timothy there, he said that his beloved son Timothy would remind them of all of his ways in Christ, which he preaches everywhere in every church. In other words, Timothy was a true reflection of him, both in his behavior and in his doctrine. He told the church of Philippi that he hoped to send Timothy to them shortly. And then he said something pretty astounding, Philippians 2:20. He said, I have no one else like him who will sincerely care for your estate, for your well-being. He goes, everyone else seeks their own, not the things that are of Christ Jesus. But then he goes on and he tells him this in verse 22. But you know his proven worth. As a son serving his father, he has served with me in the gospel. And the Philippians knew that firsthand, don't forget. According to Acts 16, when Paul first went to Philippi, Timothy was there with him. So they had firsthand experience of this man's character, of this man's faith, of his preaching. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said that Timothy was doing the work of the Lord, even as he himself was, 1 Corinthians 16:10. The Philippians and the Corinthians would both have, ultimately, firsthand experience of the fact that Timothy embraced being a bondservant of Jesus, that he was wholly, completely given to the advancement of the gospel, that he was a man of character, and he was a faithful co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. And now, in 1 Timothy, we see, if you will, Timothy's latest assignment. Paul had left him in Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, so that he would teach men, instruct men, not to teach strange doctrines. As we're going to see in our study, men started teaching strange things. They thought that they were professors of the law, but they didn't even know what they were saying. And they started teaching all these things about genealogies and these mysteries and this pseudo-knowledge called knowledge. And Paul left Timothy there with this assignment: you make sure that you set in order the things that are out of order. It's so important for a local church to have sound doctrine, sound teaching. So he left Timothy there and he entrusted him with the assignment to do that. set in order the things that are out of order, correct and confront the things that are out of order. That was his latest assignment. So, in the opening verses, we've been reintroduced to these two men, to Paul and to Timothy. At this point in our study, they are in separate places, but they're still working together. And I think before we even get into our text, there is an implicit piece of instruction in that fact. The fact that Paul and Timothy, separate places, different age groups, but yet they're working together in the advancement of the gospel. It's like Douglas Milne wrote when he said, "This close working relationship between the two men grew out of their shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of their age difference. This shows us that there need be no generation gap in the Christian church, and that the one thing needful is a common commitment to the same Lord and his message of truth." I know for myself that some of the best relationships that I've had in the body of Christ have been with believers that are older than me and have been older than me. I remember when I first came to Christ, it wasn't long until I started serving in the local church that I was a part of. I started attending their Wednesday night study, which was for young adults. So there was a young adult prayer meeting and Bible study. So I was a part of that, the Wednesday night deal there. But then on Sundays, and maybe a different day during the week too, I joined the choir. That's right. I joined the choir at the first church that I was a part of. And I think there was a generation of age difference between me and everyone else in it. I was by far the youngest person that I can remember in the choir. So I had all these older saints in the choir. And then like, who's this guy? This new believer who's excited about Jesus, yet he's joining the choir too. And I think they were encouraged by my zeal. And I was so encouraged by them. I felt like I had a whole bunch of spiritual grandparents, as it were. People who were asking me how my walk with Jesus was going. People who were hoping and praying for me to find a wife. People who would just talk to me. It was such a blessing. I got counsel and advice from them. And it's a dear and precious reality. The idea, the reason why I'm bringing it up is simply this. The idea is, whether you are on the older side of the spectrum or the younger side of the spectrum, you have the opportunity to serve alongside and work alongside and partner with people across the age spectrum represented in this local church to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see as we get into our study of the next pastoral epistle we're going to study, Titus, intergenerational ministry is a part of God's will for the church. You can see that in Titus 2 if you wanted a little bit of preview. I mean, that's one of the awesome dynamics just standing at this pulpit right now. I get to look at this body of believers here, this group of people assembled in this place, and I see a spectrum of ages represented. And it's supposed to be like that because we all need each other. We're not supposed to just break up into little cliques. It's not just like the youth need the youth and the older people need the older people. We all need each other. It's like a family. Imagine if all the little kids in the family were left to themselves. It'd be a mess in the home, to say the least. And imagine if all the older people in the family didn't have the privilege of seeing younger people excited and exuberant about different things in life. How much more than in the body of Christ? We need each other, every generation that's represented in this local community. With that being said, we make our way back into the text of 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bible, you know that we have already exposited verse 1 of this chapter. But I'm going to read verse 1. And verse 2, so as to create a little bit of a runway into what we're going to be studying this morning. So we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul, verse 2, identifies Timothy as the primary recipient of this letter. And then he further identified him by calling him, you can look at the text, verse 2, "my true child in the faith." Now this designation is, if you will, a prestigious one. Because although Paul would refer to other people like the Corinthians as his beloved children, and although he would speak about Onesimus as one that he begot while he was imprisoned and one that he begot while he was in chains. In other words, this man Onesimus came to faith even while Paul was in Roman imprisonment. So he does use that language. But the only other person that he calls his true child in the faith is Titus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul identifies him in that opening greeting like this: "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." Well, how appropriate then that these two men are the two men that Paul leaves as apostolic representatives in Ephesus and Crete, respectively. The two men who were his true children in the faith. Not that he didn't potentially have others, but according to the canon of New Testament scripture, these are the two men that bear that designation specifically. Now the word true here in the Greek is the word genēos. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, it means, quote, legitimately born, not spurious, genuine, true, sincere. Timothy, you could say, was the true, genuine, sincere reflection of the Apostle Paul in the faith. Doubtless, Timothy was a child of God. We're going to see that even expounded more as we go through our study. But Paul is speaking here about he's Paul's true child in the faith. And he was a true, sincere reflection of the Apostle Paul. To have Timothy ministering to a people, to a community, to a church, was in so many ways like having the Apostle Paul ministering to a community, to a people, to a church. Timothy was someone who not only sought, but was apparently very successful in imitating Paul, even as he imitated Christ, both in how Paul taught and how Paul lived. Now, there's an element here that ought not to be missed. Paul, don't miss this, because you don't just want to take the text out of context. Paul here, just with that identification at the beginning of this epistle, when he says, Timothy, my true child in the faith, he is publicly validating the person, the character, and the ministry of Timothy to all of those in Ephesus. Because remember, this letter was not meant to just be read by Timothy. When you look at the end of the epistle, the very last verse of the epistle, when Paul writes, grace be with you, we've talked about this before, that word you is plural in the Greek. There was an intention that this epistle to Timothy be read publicly. So Paul is publicly validating Timothy, saying essentially that this man was fit to represent him, to represent the Apostle Paul. He was his true child in the faith, which means that he didn't believe with a kind of false faith. 1 Corinthians 15:2, Galatians 3:4. If real faith can be likened to gold, false faith can be likened to fool's gold. Timothy had real faith, real saving faith. And who he was, and the child that he was well reflected in the faith and body of beliefs that he exhibited. Now, I want you to see this. So if you have your Bible in front of you, it's a good opportunity to ransack a little bit of 1 Timothy with me as you see this. Because Paul publicly validated Timothy with this statement. But then with other statements that come in this epistle, he does the same thing in a kind of implicit way. So in the very first verse, the one that we've already studied, Paul, you'll notice, did not simply identify God as his Savior and Christ Jesus as his hope. In verse 1, he brought Timothy into that identification, saying that Paul was an apostle, saying that he was an apostle according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. So in the very first verse, he's drawing Timothy into that identification. Verse 2, he calls Timothy his true child in the faith. It's also a public validation of Timothy implicit in what he says in verse 3. Because he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might teach men not to teach any strange doctrines. You might instruct men not to teach any strange doctrines. Well, that speaks a lot about the competency of Timothy's character and ability to identify false doctrine and correct it with sound doctrine. If you go on to chapter 4, in chapter 4 of this epistle, Paul told Timothy, listen to the latter half of this verse. This is in verse 6. He said, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, watch, which you have been following. So for everybody who's reading that epistle or hearing that epistle read, they know that Timothy's life had already been following the pattern of sound doctrine that he had been teaching. If you were to look at chapter 4, verse 14, you see that Paul gave his approval and validation of the prophetic utterance that was made in that first century context concerning Timothy and the spiritual gift that was given to him via the laying on of the hands of the elders. If you go to chapter 6, verse 11, you see that Paul identifies Timothy as a man of God. And we'll talk about all the Old Testament significance in that identification, Lord willing, when we get there. For him to identify Timothy as a man of God, it's a huge statement about who Timothy was. But then in the very next verse, and in verse 12, we see that Timothy was called to eternal life. Paul had no doubts about his calling and election. You've been called to eternal life, and you've made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the validation that we see in chapter 1, verse 2, is a validation that continues. And I think in seeing that, you help to see a little bit more of the context of this epistle and what Paul's doing there. But there's also the implied contrast. As you read through this epistle, you'll see that not only is Paul publicly affirming the character and ministry of Timothy, but he's also creating a contrast between those who were not following the apostolic pattern. You can go back to chapter 1 in your Bible. If you look in chapter 1, we know that Paul spoke of those men who had strayed from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And you see in verses 6 and 7, because they turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they didn't understand the things that the law was saying. So there you have a contrast. Timothy's not like them. You go on in chapter 1, verse 20, you see that Timothy's not like Hymenaeus and Alexander. People that Paul had to personally excommunicate, if you will, because they were teaching and speaking blasphemy. Timothy wasn't like that. There were also those, when you look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, there were those that were giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Remember, at the end of the day, false theology, false doctrine doesn't have its origin in the mind of men, but in the mind of Satan and demons. So there were men who were preaching doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. They were living lives that were duplicitous because they had their consciences seared with a hot iron. So they're teaching things, but yet they're living a life that is a reprobate life, and they're not bothered about it. He uses that language to say their consciences were seared as with a hot iron. But they're teaching people, they're commanding people that marriage is not good, don't get married. You want to live an ascetic life, and they're commanding people to abstain from foods which God ordained to be received with thanksgiving. So these people were apparently in positions of teaching and leadership, living hypocritical, duplicitous lives. Timothy is a contrast to that. You see in chapter 5, verse 15, that there were people, in that case specifically women, who had already turned aside to follow Satan. If you go on in chapter 6, verse 20, you see that there were some who embraced worldly chatter, empty chatter, along with the contradicting arguments of what's called knowledge, and they had gone astray concerning the faith. And the list could go on. The idea is simple. From the beginning of this epistle, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul lovingly, yes, identifies Timothy as his true child in the faith, genuine child in the faith, but he was also making a statement about Timothy that would A, validate his ministry, his message, and his character, and B, provide a contrast from those who had strayed from the faith in one way or another. Now, I want us to avoid a potential misunderstanding that could happen here. I think when people study Timothy or hear about Timothy, there are two potential misunderstandings that could happen. And one is this. If you sometimes, I don't know why it happens, we made reference to this last week briefly, but when some people think of Timothy, all they think of is timidity. It's like for them, Timothy equals timidity, right? Oh, he struggled with some timidity, that Timothy. And they miss the fact that there's a whole body of work of this man. This wasn't a man that just struggled with timidity. Whatever measure of struggle he had with that, by the grace of God, he overcame it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. He preached the gospel to these Gentiles in Corinth who hadn't heard about Christ. He was fearless, by the grace of God, if you will, to preach the gospel to these people. He was a part of those who brought the gospel first to the people in Thessalonica. You see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He's with Paul. He's with Silas. And he was bringing the gospel to these people in Thessalonica. He went wherever Paul sent him, by and large, from what we see in the text of Scripture. He's going here. He's going there. This was a man who was willing to embrace hard assignments. So even if he had a measure of a struggle with timidity, by the grace of God, he overcame it. He got left in Ephesus with an incredibly difficult assignment, with men who are teaching all of these kind of weird doctrines. They're not teaching the true gospel. They've gone away from the gospel of grace. They're teaching mysteries and things that people don't really know too much about. They need the secret knowledge. And Timothy's left there to confront these contradicting elders and people who are following them. It's an incredibly difficult situation. So avoid the potential misunderstanding of just equating Timothy with timidity. But then there's the other potential misunderstanding. You could mistakenly think of Timothy as some kind of Superman. You're like, wow, hearing what I've heard about Timothy in the past 2 weeks, this man was a Superman. No, he wasn't. He struggled with frequent stomach illnesses. Superman never struggled with frequent stomach illnesses. But he did, and you see that in this epistle. And he did have some measure of a struggle with timidity that he had to overcome. Timothy wasn't a Superman. Timothy was what every Christian ought to be. And truly is a dependent man He was a dependent man. And you see that in the triad of blessing that Paul speaks in the latter portion of verse 2. Paul says to Timothy, after he identifies him as his true and genuine child in the faith, he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, we'll get to Timothy's dependence in a moment, but let me just say this. It's a little bit of a departure from Paul's normal apostolic greetings. We're used to seeing the words grace and peace, but here he also includes the word mercy. And I think there's significance in that as well, and we'll see that as we get there. But I do think all of these words, grace, mercy, and peace, warrant some measure of consideration. They're not throwaway words. They're not just like, you know, words that Paul put in the greeting because it was the polite thing to do in the ancient Near East in the first century. These are gospel words, and they're loaded with significance. And let us not forget that they, too, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They, too, are words of life. They, too, are living and active. So we're going to consider each one of those precious words. We begin with the word grace. In case you don't know what grace is, it isn't like something that, you know, hey, I say it at the table when I give thanks for food. Let's say grace. It's more than that. Categorically, biblically speaking, grace is the unmerited favor of God as ultimately displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, the day that the Colossians came to receive Christ and the gospel of grace is the day that they, Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, understood, quote, "the grace of God in truth." To understand the gospel, to understand what God did in sending His Son to the cross for sinners so that all who would believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that He bore the wrath and the punishment that we deserve, and He lived the perfect life that we can never live, and that by the grace of God, by placing faith in Him, we receive His perfect righteousness, and He has embraced all of the punishment for our sins. For those who see that and believe that, His crucifixion, His resurrection, who He was and what He did, you have now seen the climactic demonstration of the grace of God in truth. Peter, at what's often referred to as the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, after there had been much conversation and debate concerning whether or not believing Gentiles, that's anybody who's not a Jew, that's pretty much all of us, I think, in this room by and large. See, they were debating whether or not believing Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. See that in Acts 15, verse 5. Peter stood up. And he reminded everyone that God had appointed him to be a mouthpiece of the gospel to Gentiles. We think of Acts 10 and his preaching of the gospel to Cornelius. And he told them that the Gentiles who believed received the Holy Spirit even as they had, they being the believing Jews, like Peter, James, John, etc. As Peter put it, God made no distinction between them, the Gentiles, and us, the believing Jews. We see that in verse 9. That God cleansed their hearts, not by works, but by faith. We see that in the second half of verse 9. So, to those who wanted to impose mandatory circumcision and Mosaic law keeping upon believing Gentiles, meaning non-Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and Savior, Peter asked them, you see this in verse 10, why they would want to put God to the test and place a yoke upon the Gentiles that neither they nor any fallen Jew, past or present, could ever bear. In other words, Peter was saying this, why would you test God? None of us has ever kept the law of God perfectly. None of us is getting into heaven by our works. Why are you testing God and saying that these believers who are believing in Jesus, that now they have to do the works of the law in order to stay saved? Saved or truly be saved, why would you do that? But watch what he says, and this is how this connects to our understanding of grace. He says this, it leads up to this statement, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. If you understand the gospel of grace, you understand that that centers upon a person and his work. The grace of the Lord Jesus. In his incarnation, Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin named Mary. And he was born under the law, Galatians 4:4. And he would wear the yoke that no fallen human being could ever bear. The yoke of the law of God. Every human being up until that point had failed at keeping God's law perfectly. But he would bear the yoke. And he would keep it perfectly. And not only would he keep the law of God perfectly, but because he kept the law of God perfectly, when he went to the cross for our sins, he could bear all the punishment that we deserve for all the times we have broken God's law. What grace. What grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace in his incarnation. It's grace in his humiliation during his life. I mean, he had the place of the throne of God in heaven being worshipped by angels. And now he comes down and he humbles himself. Grace in his perfect submission. Grace in his crucifixion. Grace in his resurrection, which is connected to our regeneration. Grace in his ascension and intercession for us, which is connected to the preservation of our salvation. What grace. And just so you know, our reception of the gift of salvation is a grace of God. So if you do believe the grace of God, if you say, I believe that, I believe he's the way, I don't believe I'm getting to heaven by my works, I don't believe it's about another God out there with another name, I believe Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. If that is you, you have, to use language from Acts 18:27, you have believed by grace. That language is used of disciples in Achaia when Apollos goes there and he helps those brethren. They're described as those who believed by or through grace. Paul told the church at Ephesus that you have been saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that any man should boast. So the gift of faith and the exercising of faith is all grace from God. But here's the thing, and maybe you've thought about this up until this point. Timothy was a believer. So if Paul's saying grace to you, he's already received that grace, saving grace. Yes, but Paul knew that believers are also the recipients of constant sustaining grace. Believers are not just the recipients of saving grace. All the days of their lives, believers are the recipients of sustaining grace. And we should exalt, of course, and we do, by the grace of God, we will exalt saving grace. But we also want to exalt sustaining grace. You see that language, the language of grace applied in a lot of different situations in the New Testament. Paul, when he speaks about working harder than all of the other apostles, he qualifies that by saying, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So it was the grace of God that was at work in him. And he speaks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He uses the Macedonians, these impoverished believers who had gone through much tribulation, as an example of generosity and liberality. And he says, I want to let you know, Corinthians, about the grace of God that was bestowed upon the Macedonians. So the grace of God, the language in the New Testament, could speak about God's work in a believer. You could look in Philippians chapter 2:13 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:13 as well. And you can see how both the word of God and the Holy Spirit work effectually in a believer. So the grace of God that works in you, ultimately, I would say, is the person and work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, both of whom work effectually in a believer. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's the grace of God that is sufficient to sustain believers in their times of trial. Remember when Paul sought the Lord three times to remove that thorn in his flesh. And what did the Lord tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Because he had sustaining grace. I'm going to keep sustaining you. You can beseech me all you want. Three times. And maybe Paul stopped after that point. But the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient. In other words, I'm going to keep sustaining you. I'm not letting you go. The grace of God is sometimes synonymous with the empowering and gifting of the Holy Spirit. You see that in Ephesians 3, 2, 3, 7, 3, 8. 4:7, it kind of applies to all of us, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The grace of God can also speak of edification. We see that in Ephesians 4:29. Watch the words that you speak. Speak words that are going to administer grace to those who hear you. I say all that to say, yes, Christians are the recipients of saving grace. But Christians are also the recipients, constant recipients of sustaining grace. Now, if you're a believer, that should be of such tremendous joy to you, a cause of such tremendous joy to you. It's as though on your drive to the celestial city, you can be assured that you will arrive. You know, remember on the the navigation. I don't know if some of yours have this, but we used to have one of those old ones that whenever we arrived at a place, it had this really dramatic way of saying it. It was like, you have arrived. And I love that. Until this day, when we arrive places, you can ask Lauren and Zachary, I still say that like three or four times because I get such a kick out of it. You can be assured that you will arrive if you are a believer. Yes, you may need some roadside assistance along the way. Yes, you may feel like you're going to run out of gas, but you're going to be amazed by the way the grace of God keeps sustaining you, even in the midst of your brokenness, even in the midst of your hurt, even in the midst of your questions. If you are Christ, He will hold you till the end. He's the hero of the story. He didn't just start the work, He finishes the work. He doesn't just pick up the sheep and turn them around. He carries the sheep all the way home. So we glory in Christ. We glory in God, not only for saving us from our sins, but preserving us till the end, all the way into and throughout all of eternity.
Thank you, Lord.
It's an amazing grace. It is an amazing grace that we sing about. Amazing. Amazing. And then there's the word mercy. Mercy. Now Jude also uses this kind of language in the opening of his epistle. Jude writes to those that he's writing to, and he says in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now this word that's used here, same word that Jude uses, is eleos. It's the word in the Greek that is often used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the Hebrew word hesed. Now, if you know anything about that word hesed, you know that in the Old Testament, it often refers to the covenant kindness of God. It's God's loving kindness, the hesed of God, that undergirds His covenant. The word eleos here is essentially that word. It's essentially meaning it's the kindness and the grace of God that undergirds His covenant. Another way of expressing what is connoted by this word mercy right here is that it's God's kindness to the helpless. That's another way of understanding this word. Now, according to George Knight in his commentary, he says that this word speaks of the compassion of God and mercy to the needy. And it does speak about that. It does apply to that. So simply put, if you were to scan the 27 times that this word mercy is used in the New Testament, you will find that sometimes this compassion is expressed in a of men to men kind of way. Sometimes you see that this mercy speaks of the mercy of God towards sinners in salvation. Sometimes this mercy speaks of the mercy to be realized, manifested, and demonstrated at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are also times when this word mercy applies to believers in different greetings. You can see it in a few places. You see that in Jude verse 2, 2 John chapter 1 verse 3, or in a kind of parting benediction of Galatians 6:16. So while that quick summary, by the way, doesn't account for every time the word eleos is used in the New Testament, I say that to say this. A common denominator of the word's usage is essentially this, compassion and mercy to the needy, and B, that manifestation of compassion and mercy is sometimes appropriated towards believers in the New Testament who have already received the ultimate manifestation of mercy. I think that's incredibly important. If you ask me, it's my opinion, so I'm giving you my opinion now. If you ask me, I feel as though this word is particularly intended by Paul in this greeting to Timothy because Paul knew that Timothy needed not only strength, not only encouragement, but he knew that he needed this kind of nuance of God's favor given the incredibly difficult situation that he was in. Timothy not only needed strength and enabling, but he also needed an awareness of, you could even say an experiential reality of, God's sympathy, tenderness, and comfort, which are all implied in this word, mercy. Now, I say this to you by way of application. Although your context is different, perhaps upon hearing this morning, you need to be reminded that God is not diffident, detached, and distant from the distress that you're in. Rather, He is compassionate, sympathetic, and remarkably present. Mercy keeps coming to you. Yes, it was the mercy of God through which you were saved. But the mercy of God keeps coming to you by way of His compassion and sympathy towards you and your circumstances and His ministering presence to you in the midst of them. Then there's the word peace. Now, peace was a common greeting in the Semitic world. Jesus, for example, used it to greet His disciples during His two resurrection appearances in the upper room, John 20:19, John 20:26. So while the word can speak of the absence of war and conflict or the presence of harmony between individuals or temporal security and safety, the ultimate application of this word peace is in relation to the peace that men and women can have with God by justifying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the subsequent peace that they can enjoy from being in Christ. Now, in one sense, you could say that peace is the result of grace and mercy. It's kind of fitting that it shows up at the end. Because without the grace of God and without the mercy of God, there would be no peace with God. Without the grace of God in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, without the mercy of God in sending His Son to the cross, there would be no peace with God. There'd be no potential for peace with God. Apart from the grace of God and the mercy of God in opening your eyes so that you would believe the gospel and that your hardness of heart would be removed and the scales from your eyes would be removed, you would not believe the gospel. So without the grace and mercy of God, there would be no peace with God. But with that being said, while believers, if you are a believer, note this, you have positional peace with God. That means every day of your life, you are exonerated from the wrath to come. It's not one day that the wrath of God is due to you and the next day it's not due to you. If you are a believer, you've been justified. You have been, in a moment of time, declared not guilty. You've been declared innocent. And you've been declared righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. So you have positional peace. But every one of us knows that even though we have positional peace, we often struggle with situational peace. We also struggle with circumstantial peace. And it's good for us to know that God is aware of that. Timothy had peace with God. He had positional peace. So when Paul is writing to him here, grace, mercy, and peace to you, it's not saving peace that he's wanting to give, like that initial peace with God that comes from believing the gospel. Timothy had that. But we know even for believers in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he tells believers, do not be anxious about anything. But essentially, he tells them, pray about everything. But in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what happens? And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, shall form a garrison, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So even though you have positional peace, there is a never-ending well to be drawn from so that you might have situational peace, even in the midst of the most unpeaceful situations. I think it's so important. We know as Christians that we are to extend the message of peace with God to a hostile world. We do that through the gospel. You can have peace with God. You don't right now. If you don't believe the gospel, you don't have peace with God. You are at enmity with God. You're on a conveyor belt, as it were, to have a face-to-face meeting with the holy God of the universe that will hold you account for every word that you've spoken idly, for every sin that you've ever committed, every thought that you ever had in your mind. If you do not believe the gospel, you do not have peace with God. You may feel like you have peace with God. You may think you have peace with God. But if you don't believe the gospel, you do not. You're on a conveyor belt to a face-to-face encounter with the holy God of the universe, and when He calls you guilty, you will say you are right. So run to the cross and receive positional peace, forgiveness of sins. But while we are to extend that message to a hostile world, we shouldn't forget the message that Christ extends to us through what He writes through His apostle John and what He originally spoke to His apostles. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace." Pretty incredible statement. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's an amazing statement. It's not some kind of hot potato that Jesus is offering you of peace. Like, ooh, I got a little peace right now. I know it's not going to last. Here, you try it for now. Oh, you have some peace. Yeah, I have some peace. I'll throw it to somebody else because it's not going to last long. No, He's offering you the opportunity to draw from a never-ending well of peace. Well, how do you do that? If we were to unpack that, how do you actually enter into that, as it were? You remind yourself of the promises that you have in the Word of God. You remind yourself that He's with you. You remind yourself that he's going to sustain you. You remind yourself that he'll never leave you or forsake you. You remind yourself that he's causing all things to work together for your good. You remind yourself that he's ordering your steps. You remind yourself that you shouldn't lean on your own understanding. You remind yourself that Jesus told you not to worry about tomorrow. You remind yourself of all these things, that to be anxious for nothing, to trust God, to pray, and he'll give you a peace that surpasses understanding. You keep reminding yourself. You inundate yourself with God's truth, and you believe it. You believe it. Even when you don't feel it, you believe it. That there's a never-ending well of peace to be drawn from. And you're not just the only one extending peace to a hostile world. Jesus Christ, through the text of Scripture, is reminding you, who already have positional peace with God, that he extends continuously his peace to you. Peace does not only come in the absence of conflict. You see that in Jesus' words in places like John 16:33, where he says, in this world you'll have tribulation. But he also says, in me you'll have peace. So you can have both at the same time. See, some of us just think, oh, I can have peace, but the peace comes when the tribulation ends. It doesn't always work like that. You can have peace and tribulation both in the same time. Jesus said so, John 16:33. Amazing. I say that to say, it's a simple but important summation. Note this. This might be so refreshing to your soul. Grace, mercy, and peace are still needed, still enjoyed, and still lavished upon Christians by their God. Grace and peace and mercy are not things that just show up one time to Christians, but they are blessed realities that keep coming to Christians. Somebody about a year ago gave me a day pass to their gym. I haven't used it yet, so it's somewhere in my room still. But on the day that I use that pass for that day, I will basically be, as it were, a member of that health club. And I'll get to participate in all the things that an ordinary member of that health club will be able to partake in. But let's say he gave me a lifetime membership, which I don't think this place offers, but let's just say it did. If he gave me a lifetime membership, that would mean that I would be the constant beneficiary, prospectively speaking, of all the benefits of that health club that I could ever want. You could say that via the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the payment has been made, we have a lifetime membership into the family of God through faith in the person and work of Christ. And we get to draw from a never-ending well. We have constant access to all the benefits that belong to his children, which include the constant coming of grace, mercy, and peace. Amen. Amazing. Now we get to the end of verse 2, and we see what you could call the joint source of this blessing. Notice where the grace, mercy, and peace comes from. End of verse 2. It comes from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now it's often seen in Paul's letters that Jesus and the Father are the joint source of blessing. Now you'll notice in verse 1, so if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said that the joint source of the commandment for him to be an apostle was God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. And here we see that grace, mercy, and peace keep coming to believers from God our Father, or God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is yet another implicit witness to the deity of Jesus Christ. Only one who is co-equal with the Father could be identified as the fountainhead and bestower of such blessings as grace, mercy, and peace. And there's the identification of God the Father. He calls God, God the Father. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here Paul references the first person of the Trinity, as he's often referred to, God the Father. He's always been a Father to his eternal Son. He's always been a Father, and Jesus has always been his eternal Son. But what's so graciously startling is that Paul identifies God here as God the Father. What's so amazingly startling is that he's our Father. Remember, Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, to begin their prayers this way, Our Father. It's an amazing reality. He isn't just God the Father. He's always been God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for Christians, we could say He's not only the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's our Father. Is He the Father of everybody? Well, in a creational way, He is. But in a saving relational way, no, He's not. John chapter 1 verse 12 says that to them who believed on His name, the name of Jesus, He, the Father, gave them, those who believe in Jesus, the right to become children of God. So those who believe the gospel are those who the Father has begotten through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we can speak the same tender words that Jesus spoke when He was on the cross. Mark 14, 36. Abba, Father. He sent the Spirit of sonship and adoption into our hearts that we might cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8, 15. This is an incredible reality. I mean, while God's fatherhood was already known in the Old Testament, you see it in a place like Isaiah 63, 16. The basis upon which it is lavished, that identification upon all individuals who are part of the family of God, is amazing. It's startling. I think we get so used to hearing that, that we're not as amazed by that. We need John's reaction in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, when he said, "What manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God?" Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. I don't remember much of the movie, The Empire Strikes Back, nor am I endorsing it or anything like that or anything in it that's unbiblical. But there was a part of the movie that I saw quite a number of times. I don't even know if I ever seen the whole movie in its entirety, but there's a part that's pretty well known, pretty famous, a scene most people have seen, and I know I haven't forgotten it. That moment when Darth Vader tells Luke Skywalker that he's his father. So if you've seen it, you may know this part. And all of a sudden, you know, Darth Vader tells that to Luke Skywalker. And I don't know about you, but I kind of smile every time I think of this, because Luke's reaction in it was like a, to me, kind of a funny grimace. He's like, no, no, it's not true. It's not possible. And if you see it, it was like a, it's kind of a funny slash disturbing image of him just like grimacing in pain. But then after Darth Vader validates it again and says, no, it's basically true. I am your father. Then Luke is just belting out of it. He lets it out twice. The first one's more like a belt out of the word no. The second one is in a kind of quiet, weepy way. No, no. And the reason why I reference that is because when we think of the gospel, we should have kind of the opposite reaction of that.
Yeah.
We should say, this can't be. In our fallen frame, we should say, this is impossible. That such a holy father would love such a wicked person like me. Like Luke's reaction was, ugh, I can't believe you're my father. That's gross. That's essentially what he was doing. He couldn't believe that his father was such a wicked man as Darth Vader. Our reaction should be the opposite. We should be so amazed that our father, who as holy as he is, as perfectly righteous as he is, has made us his children, even though we are intrinsically fallen and wicked and sinful. We should be saying, we should be marveling at that. We should marvel at it more. If you find your heart getting stale concerning the fatherhood of God and your regeneration into the kingdom and your adoption into the kingdom, may one way or another, may you be stirred to marvel at this grace so that you might be able to say, we have come to know and believe the love that God, you could add the words, the Father, has for us. 1 John 4, 16. And then he says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Having spoken about the title Christ and the name Jesus in our exposition of verse 1, I'll conclude by drawing our attention to the title Lord. That title implies the vindication that was brought about as a result of Jesus' resurrection and subsequent ascension to the right hand of the Father. That's what that title implies and contains. I'll give you verse reference for that in a moment. Not that Jesus couldn't be called that before, right? Thomas said, my Lord and my God. But we see that language specifically identified with Jesus as a result of what he did in his work and his subsequent resurrection and ascension, and what the Apostle Paul wrote in the second chapter of his epistle to the Philippians. Picking up in verse 9, he wrote, for this reason also, this is in light of what he said prior to it, because Jesus emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity, because he took on human flesh, took on the form of a servant, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself to the lowest place. God exalts him to the highest place, bestows upon him that precious name and title, Lord. Lord. The God-man bears the majestic title of Lord. He is the absolute sovereign who has all authority given to him on heaven and on earth. The title Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, that's what the Greek word for Lord is, so often applied to Yahweh himself in the Old Testament, is the fitting title for Yahweh's Son, Jesus Christ. One other aspect I want to draw out here, as far as the contextual and cultural significance of Paul using this title for Jesus, don't forget, at this point in the first century, it wasn't uncommon for Caesars, Roman rulers, to be identified as Kyrios. In his commentary on Ephesians, Harold Honer wrote, quote, "In Roman times, it was used of political leaders," speaking of the word Kyrios. "In 12 BC, the Emperor Augustus was called God and Lord, Theos Kai Kyrios. The title Lord was also used for Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa 1 and 2. From the time of Nero, which was about AD 54 to AD 68, who was described in an inscription as How to Pontas Cosmu Kyrios, Lord of all the world, the title Kyrios occurs more and more frequently. I say that to say, Paul wasn't ashamed to call Jesus Lord even amidst that cultural backdrop. He's identifying Jesus as Lord even in the midst of a culture that had become quite okay with calling Caesars, these fallen wicked men, Lord. It's as though Paul's saying, no, Jesus is Lord. And we know that in the years to come, this identification would cost Christians their lives. Perhaps the most famous is the post-apostolic martyrdom of the Bishop of Smyrna by the name of Polycarp. That man who was told that if he would just offer the confession, Caesar is Lord, he would be exonerated from the torments of being burned to death. But he couldn't say Caesar is Lord because he knew Jesus, the Lord of Lords, was his Lord. And Paul, Timothy, and every other Christian, past, present, and future, have this in common. That during the course of their lives on this earth, they have said, they've confessed with their mouths, and believed in their heart, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead. And that same Lord has, and will continue to pour out such sustaining grace, compassionate mercy, and his own peace on such ones that bow the knee and make that confession. An amazing portion of Scripture, and we're only in the opening two verses. Exciting. Let's close in a word of prayer as we prepare to go into a time of worship in the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for our Savior who is our hope. Thank you that you are our Savior as well, Father, who sent your Son. Thank you for the grace, mercy, and peace that you lavished upon us in bringing us to the gospel. Thank you for opening our eyes to the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for humbling us so that we would see that our works can never merit us an entrance into your heaven. Thank you for the mercy. We did not deserve mercy. We by nature were unmerciful, yet you lavished upon us mercy. Thank you for a positional peace that in the midst of this world and its ups and downs, we can know that we have a steady positional peace with you. But Father, I also thank you for the way grace, mercy, and peace keeps coming to us. And I pray for those in this room today. Father, I pray for those who have believed the gospel. I pray that they would be empowered by your enabling and sustaining grace. I pray that they will be comforted by your sympathetic mercy. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that in the midst of their battles with worry and anxiety, that you would remind them that your Son offers to them his peace, not as the world gives. Father, I pray that that reality would be embraced and that you would be glorified. And Father, if there is anyone in this place who hasn't for the first time said, I need to go public with my confession of faith in Jesus Christ, and I don't believe it's by my works. I don't believe there's any other God. He is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May today be that day, Father. May you bring them to a place where they would say, He is my Lord. He is the Lord, yes, but He is my Lord. And I believe He died for all of my sins and rose from the grave, and I, by His grace, will follow Him all of my days. Not by my might, not by my power, but by His Word and by His Spirit. So, Father, we love You. Thank You for the privilege of being able to celebrate Your Word together and now to come to the table of Your Son. We pray all these things in His name, Jesus. Amen.